Good evening. It's been a while since I've had since I've been here on a Wednesday evening, and so it's good to see you. I'd like you to turn your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 12, and we're going to be covering one verse tonight out of a section that you are very familiar with. One verse that you're really familiar with in chapter 12. But join me in prayer again before we get started. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time that we have together, Lord, and I agree, Lord, that we would open our hearts and minds to you. And thank you, Father, that we have your word, and thank you that your Holy Spirit will open our minds, our hearts, to the understanding of your word, that we may apply it, so that we don't deceive ourselves in thinking that to know it is sufficient, to hear it is sufficient. Father, you've said that if we know to do right and do not do it, it is a sin. And so I pray, Father, you would keep us from that sin. Thank you for this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's start in verse 33 of chapter 11 of Romans. Read along with me. Oh, the depths of the riches both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. This has to do with our reasonable act of worship. Perhaps within the church today there are a lot of conceptions, ideas, and thoughts about what worship is. For example, when we gather together, people talk about worship as if the only thing that takes place when we worship is what's happening here with the musicians. Everything else may be something else. So we may focus in on this idea of worship that it has to do with music. But it doesn't. That's only a portion or a part of what our lives should actually be and demonstration of who we are as creatures of God who were created as worshiping creatures. There's never been, nor will there ever be, a human being that was born that is not a worshiper. Everybody worships something. Everybody commits themselves to something or someone and holds it or him or they in high regard with great homage. But every human being on the face of the earth is a worshiper. The question is, who are you worshiping? How is it that your life exemplifies and demonstrates the fact that you are a worshiper? And is your worship true worship? Because if you are not worshiping the living God, the God of creation, then you are a worshiper, but you are a false worshiper. You are an idol worshiper. So here's some questions. Does your life exemplify a lifestyle of worship? Or do you relegate that portion of your life simply to Wednesday evening or Sunday morning or Bible study, or when you sit down or kneel down to pray? Because worship is a lifestyle. Worship is something that reflects who we are and who we recognize in our lives as being the sovereign of our lives. What do you think about worship? There are a lot of people who go to different churches, and what they're looking for is cutting-edge worship. Lights and smoke and bands and jumping up and down and turning up the emotion, giving you some sort of an emotional experience when people go out and say, "Wow, wasn't worship wonderful?" It's not what happens by the leading of musicians that is worship only. Yes, that's part of our worship. Yes, we are known as people who praise God in song. We exalt God in our time of singing. But worship is much, much, much more than that. And how you live your life in relationship to God as a conduit of His grace and mercy is also extremely important. Extremely important. There are certain kinds of things that will hinder your worship, that will keep you from experiencing the kind of worship that God wants you to. Let's take a peek at something like that that I'm talking about. Turn over to Matthew. Chapter 5, verse 23. It says, "Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there you remember that your brother has something against you." Right away, we have a problem, don't we? What altar? It's not referring to this portion of the platform. It's not referring to what we typically think of where there is a kneelers that people come to of what we today call the altar. This is in reference to the Old Testament. When you bring your gift to the altar, brothers and sisters, what gift, what altar? What are we going to do with this passage of Scripture? We have to consider what God wants us to understand in our relationship with Him on the basis of who we are and how we live our life. So, what do you bring? "So I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable act of worship." Right here in Romans 12, it tells us. When do you do that? Sunday morning? Sunday night? Wednesday evening? When do you present yourselves to God? Lord willing, the moment that your eyes pop open in the morning and you begin your day with the Lord and you're presenting yourself to the Lord. You're bringing yourself, your life to God. Well, what does it say? "Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you." Why would your brother have something against you? Just because he wants to? Or has something happened in that relationship? This calls for attention to how I live my life so that I can make sure that I'm not sinning or offending my brother. This has reference to what I have done. Causing my brother to have something against me. It says, "Leave your gift there before the altar. Go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift." Worship has to do with how I live and how I live in relationship with you, how I live in relationship with my wife and my children and my grandchildren and my sons-in-laws. how I live in relationship even with those who are not members of the body of Christ. It has to do with my lifestyle. What about your lifestyle? How are you living your life? You see, since I am a worshiper, because I am a worshiper, God wants my worship to be unhindered by how I live my life in light of how I live in relationship with other people. And it is my responsibility to reconcile the issue, to go. Because the scripture also says, when you stand praying and there remember that someone has something against you, forgive them. Forgive him. But you also need to be reconciled. Look at that passage. Mark 11:25. Oops. And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anybody, forgive him so that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your sins. But it sure doesn't stop there, does it? But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive you your sins. My worship is directly tied to how I live my life, to be as free of sin as possible, whether I am the recipient of it or I am the offender, I am the sinner. Because worship is more than clapping your hands and raising your hands and doing this number and singing. Let's not get ourselves all in a knot thinking that worship is delegated to a small portion of our gathering together. We need the renewing of our minds so that we can go beyond that and understand what it is that God wants for us. So tonight we're just going to be looking at one verse. One verse. The first 12 chapters of the book of Romans lay down a theological position for us. Apostle Paul tells us what the theology is concerning this book. The remaining chapters has to do with our practical application of the theology. And this verse is a transitional verse between the first 11 chapters and the remaining chapters. It transitions us into the practical application of the theological foundations presented to God, to us, as a result of how God has graciously provided for us everything that we need, and how we need to apply them in obedience in our relationship with Him and with one another. And not only to know what He has said and what He has done, but to know how to apply it to His glory. He wants us to live out. He has called us to live out these principles because He has saved us for that. The word sanctification has to do with things prior to salvation and after salvation. The word sanctification means set apart. Before you became a Christian, before the Holy Spirit breathed new life into you and brought you by the regenerating work of His power as God, you had already been set aside by God for that moment in time when the Holy Spirit would bring you to salvation. And then we are set aside to live a particular lifestyle that reflects the Scripture. Do you want to know what you're supposed to look like? Find out from the Scriptures. This is what would be normal for a Christian, not what the world says. Far from it. The world is completely distorted in terms of what is normal. we can look at the scriptures to know what's normal on the basis of this. The first Adam prior to sin. Adam after he fell. And the second Adam, Christ Jesus the Lord, in which we are being conformed to his image and likeness. That's normal for the Christian. Everything else is abnormal. It doesn't even fit into the categories of what the scripture talks about. It's not there. But we are, as the scripture says, being conformed to the world, and the admonition or the instruction is, do not be conformed to this world. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed, changed by the renewing of your mind. How do we renew our minds? Through the Word. Through the truth of what Scripture teaches. Once you know the truth, how can you possibly put it away and believe something else other than the truth? Your mind has been renewed to the reality of the truths that God has proclaimed to us in His Word. And so here He makes many proclamations. And He shows us things that we ought to understand on how we ought to be living. James puts it this way. Be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. For over 40 years, I've been meeting with people in ministry, in counseling and exhortation and encouragement and reconciliation and those particular things. And it's not unusual for me to sit with somebody and say, well, you know, the scripture says, and I'll start with a couple of words and they finish it for me. They know it. But you know, the more that I talk to them, they may know the word, but it certainly is completely absent from the kind of relationship that is right before me. So they've deceived themselves into thinking that because they know it, they're okay. It's a deceptive thing to know the word and do nothing with it. Because later on, James says, if you know to do right and you don't do it, it's sin. Proverbs says, do not withhold good to the one that it is due when it is in the power of your hands to do so. How much of the word do you know? To the degree of the word that you know, to that degree you ought to be implementing it. People say to me, but you don't understand my situation. Seriously? Don't understand the condition of humanity? Whoa. It's not a matter of the situation. It's a matter of the application of the principle to the situation. And it's not just a matter of time passing away. It's what you do with the time in between. It's the application of Scripture that's going to make all the difference in the world as far as your worship and your growth and your sanctification. Why are we so hard-headed? Hello, McFly. You remember that movie? Anybody there? The lights are on, but ain't nobody home. That's not you. That is not you if you're truly born again, because who is home? Spirit of God. God, the Holy Spirit, abides in you. And if you are resisting the Holy Spirit's prompting to apply the word, you are in sin. In sin. So I want us to look at this one verse. Let's read it. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Other translations say your reasonable act of worship. How do we serve God? By worshiping Him through our lives as we bring ourselves to Him. And He's going to remind us the condition of where we are with one another. we ought to be people that are constantly involved in the process of reconciling issues, removing obstacles that are sinful. Ephesians says it this way: be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. How? Even as God in Christ Jesus forgave you. Is that us? That's worship. Is that us? I certainly hope so. So let's take one phrase at a time. Phrase number one: I beseech you therefore, brethren. Now, it's interesting that Paul uses this word beseech. In other words, urge. It's an encouragement. He could have easily used the word command using his authority as an apostle, couldn't he? He could have said, I command you. But he's exhorting, he's encouraging, he's urging the people. He, however, appeals to his readers by encouraging. This is an exhortation. This is a call to action for love's sake, just as he does in other passages of Scripture. Listen to Philemon 1, 8, and 9. Therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting, yet for love's sake, I'd rather appeal to you. Being such as one is Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Paul is saying, listen, I can command you. I have the authority of Christ to command you to do this, but I am appealing to you. It's a form of encouragement. For what's the purpose? For love's sake. For the sake of love. What love? The love of God that has been poured out into our lives oh so richly so that it may overflow. Let me give you an example. If I take that little bottle of water and I take this other bottle of water and I start, I'm not going to do it because I'll make a mess here, and I start pouring this water into this other, what's going to happen? Going to what? Overflow. What's going to happen to the water? Make a mess, and what else? Can I use it? What's happened to that water? It's been wasted. That's not the concept that we see in the Scripture. The overflow of our lives, as God pours His life into us, there's going to be an overflow. It's not going to be a wasted overflow. It's going to be a ministry overflow for the sake of love. Is there an overflow in my life? If you don't see that overflow in my life, please come talk to me. Because I may be satisfied with just having it filled to the brim, no more, and then there's no use. Where's your overflow? Where's your act of worship? Where is this appeal that Paul so lovingly is saying, listen, I can command you, but I'm not going to. I'm going to encourage you as a loving brother for the sake of love. Commit yourself to these things. I beseech you, brethren. We as elders can speak with the authority of the Lord and we can tell you what to do, but we would rather encourage you to do what the Lord wants you to do. And my urging encouragement to you is never force our hand. Please never force our hand to bring discipline on your life. We beseech you. We encourage you, just as the Apostle Paul. Paul uses these words in a sense of love. What is it that Paul is encouraging or urging us to do? Better yet, how is he exhorting us? The therefore tells us. We look back. This therefore takes us to the preceding verses, verse 36. For him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. The recognition that all things are of him, they're through him, they're to him, they're from him, they're for him. He is the center of all things. He's the creator. Everything belongs to Him. Shouldn't everything glorify Him? Every morning, the sun rises and glorifies God. Sets, glorifies God. Creation is constantly shouting forth the glory of God, day after day after day. Are we His people glorifying God? What is our attitude in regards to worship and our relationship with Him? So I'm going to tell you something that I'm not very proud of. Please bear with me. And I'm going to use a term that I typically don't use. Bear with me, please. Quite some time ago, actually not that long ago, but a little while back, after a very difficult day, came home and my wife says to me, "Rich, how was your day?" And here's my response. "Sweetheart, it was a crappy day." Later on, that same day, as I'm thinking about what I said to my dear wife concerning the day, the course of the day, the Holy Spirit penetrates my heart with the reality of the sovereignty and providence of God. And had I heard the words of God audibly, it may have sounded something like this. Although it wasn't audible, it wasn't anything, it was something that was taking place in my heart. "So, son, you believe that I am sovereign and providential over all things." Well, of course, what are you going to say? "Yes, Lord." "So you think that what I have done for you today, how I planned your day, you're going to call it by that word?" Is that how we live? Is that what we think? Is that our reasonable act of worship? "Thank you, Lord, but I can only accept the good and acceptable things that I want, and anything short of what I want and makes me happy, it's not acceptable. And I'm going to call it by that ugly name, that ugly word." How? How can that be for us as creatures, as created being who have been removed from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His beloved Son? Do I believe that He's providential? Do I believe that He orders every second of my life? And the answer is yes. Then why is my worship the way it is? Paul says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, for of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." Let it be so. May it be so. That's what he says. That all we have, that all we are, and all we receive and declare in this verse culminates, as Paul declares in chapters 11, first chapters 11. The end of those first 11 chapters is, "For Him and through Him and to Him are all things." And it declares all that God has done to provide us with this marvelous salvation that is ours. I urge you, brethren, dear ones, encourage you to think about the reflection of your life. What does it reflect? Is it the glory of God like creation? Or is it somehow obstructed by how we're living that doesn't reflect the scriptures? I'm not talking about perfection. I'm talking about surrender and devotion and submission and obedience by the power of God. God the Holy Spirit. A vessel, a conduit of His grace and mercy to one another. The second phrase, by the mercies of God. Some people say, "Really? What mercies?" I served with a pastor many, many years ago. It's been, I don't know, over 30 years ago. Had this little cartoon of this guy looking up to heaven. He says, "By the way, Lord, your people are being creamed down here." As if to say to God that mercy is not there. "Lord, mercy, your people are being..." And then whatever it is that we complain about. It wasn't a good cartoon, but it was a depiction of what some people think. That God somehow has forgotten you. Where are his mercies? You are the recipient of the mercies of God. Before your eyes pop open, he is already pouring out new mercies every morning. His mercies are inexhaustible. It's not like, okay, I'll give you a little mercy and takes a little eyedropper and dispenses an eyedropper. They are without boundaries. His mercy is limitless to his children. "What mercies," you say? That's a question that people say, really? God's forgotten me. Where is he? I'll give you several passages from the first 11 chapters. So follow along with me. Turn to chapter 5, Romans chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. "But God demonstrates his own love towards us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him." Remember a while ago this little word "through"? Romans 8, 1 and 2. "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit is life, and Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." This benevolence, this kindness of God has freed me from the law of sin and death. What mercy, I ask? I don't need to go any further than the book of Romans to see all of these things. Romans 3:24, "Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption of Jesus, by the redemption that is in Jesus Christ." How did he justify me? Freely, by his grace. Romans 5, 1 and 2. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace, in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." What a marvelous, wonderful thing. These passages are rich in the declaration of the mercy of God, by the mercy of God. Romans 6:14, "For sin shall have no dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." That doesn't mean we don't sin anymore, but it has no dominion over us, has no power. We are no longer slaves to sin. We are now slaves to righteousness in Christ Jesus the Lord. Romans 5:17, "For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of the grace of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ." He has rescued us from the sin that came through one. And now we stand righteous through the one. The first Adam, through the first Adam came the sin. Through the second Adam comes the redeeming grace of God. I hope you're being encouraged by these things. Romans 5:19. "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous." What then about this mercy? "By the mercies of God we have been justified. We no longer stand condemned before him because we are in Christ Jesus. He has poured out his love on us, and with divine security keeps us. You will never lose that. It cannot be lost. By his mercies, God has redeemed us, and now we are at peace with God, and sin no longer has dominion over us. The battle, the enmity that once existed between us and God is over. Peace has taken place through the blood of Jesus Christ. We're no longer enemies of God. What other benefits? By the mercies of God, we have been taken from death to life, and we are the recipients of his abundant grace and the gifts of righteousness. These are only a few of the examples of the mercies of God. Listen, God has clothed us with the righteousness of Christ. Our robes of righteousness are those that belong to Christ, not ours. Those are imputed, those are given to us, not because we have earned them, not because we are so wonderful and so sinless that of course we're deemed righteous. No, he deems us righteousness because he justifies us by the person, God the Son, Jesus the Lord. What mercies, you ask? Need we read any more passages of Scripture? While you were dead in your sins, he saved you. He plucked you out of the kingdom of darkness. He made you his son. He clothed you with the royal robe of righteousness of Christ. He has seated you in the heavenly places. He has crowned you with glory. You have the inheritance of Christ. You're no longer slaves of sin. You're not under the power and the dominion of sin. We should never say, Lord, you're not being merciful to me. The renewing of the mind should come, and we should be grateful and thankful. The first things that should happen when our eyes pop open is, thank you, Lord, for your mercies for today, because we're going to need them. Life is tough. I don't have to tell you. Life is tough. The third verse, the third phrase, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. The significance of this is the Old Testament order. God requires the sacrifice of animals as a foreshadowing of the spotless Lamb of God to come, who is none other than Jesus Christ the Lord. And as a result of his holy sacrifice, there is no longer a need to offer any other sacrifices. Not like those. Those were sacrifices that were slain. We are a living sacrifice. Different. But a sacrifice nonetheless. We offer ourselves a living sacrifice to God. One who lives his life under the inspiration, the empowering of the Holy Spirit of God. God the Holy Spirit, that we may be conduits of the grace of God in the proclamation of the gospel, backed up by a lifestyle that reflects that gospel. Are we there? Some? I don't know. I'm not so naive to think that every Sunday morning when we gather together that everybody that comes here is a Christian. I'd be silly. There are people who come on Sunday morning who don't know the Lord at all. They're playing a religious kind of life, thinking that their attendance and their presence is sufficient to gain them an entrance into the presence of God. It's not going to happen that way. Religion is not the same thing as saving faith. And so the gospel needs to be proclaimed. And when you step out these doors after Sunday morning service, does your lifestyle change? Because you're done with church. I'll pick it up next Sunday. Or does it follow you through? Are we just a bunch of bag of airs, hot air up here? Or is our preaching having any effect on any of our lives? Do we remember what Tim talked about Sunday morning? Oof. I think he's in Oh, what book? I don't know. I was making a grocery list while he was preaching. I was concerned. I just had an argument with my son. My wife didn't iron the shirt that I wanted to wear for Sunday morning. Distractions, distractions, distractions. Are we just a bunch of hot air? Do we just get together for, I don't know, a social gathering? Or are we getting together for the purpose of receiving the Word of God that will be implanted in our hearts so that we can live a life that is a lifestyle of worship towards God? Does my wife see it? That you may present your bodies a living sacrifice. Our identity is Christ, and we present, we offer ourselves that He may transform us. We bring ourselves that He will do His mighty work of sanctification and transform us from one degree of holiness to another, and we're being transformed to the likeness and the image of our precious Savior, Christ Jesus the Lord. You're going to be offended and sinned against every day. Have you established a lifestyle of forgiveness? You're going to sin every day. Have you established a lifestyle of repentance? Because they go together, you know. And a worshiper is going to be a forgiving, repenting follower and servant of Christ. Romans 6, chapter verse 5 says, "For if we have been united with Christ in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection." I wonder how much of that we believe. You want to live a resurrected life? What precedes resurrection? Death! Have you died to the old self? Are you dead to the things of the world and alive to the things of Christ? Are you living a resurrected, worshipful life? Because Jesus lives, so do we. Ours is a living presentation, an offering, as we bring our very beings to Him. Romans 6:8 says, "Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him." Romans 6:12, "Therefore we do not let sin reign in our mortal bodies, that you should obey it in its lust. And we do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present ourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God." Whatever it is we present these bodies to, we will be slaves of. I understand, and I know all too well, that the world likes to talk about it in addiction terminology. It is not addiction. It is enslavement. Whatever it is we present these bodies to, that's what we will be slaves of. The renewing of the mind should bring us to that. Why do we take on the trappings of the world? Because the world gives us an excuse for the sin that we're involved in. And where's the worship? Our language betrays us. We have taken on the terminology of the world, and we see ourselves in light of the terminology that the world gives us, and we refuse, perhaps, to see ourselves in the terminology of what the Bible tells us. I don't want to call myself a slave to that. I'd rather say that I'm addicted and it's not my fault, because after all, if you would have known my childhood, you too would understand. Baloney. Baloney. Are you saved? Then you are a new creature in Christ Jesus. The old has passed. Why do we want to carry a null corpse around? If it's dead, why do we want to carry it into the present, into the future? Because it serves us as an excuse to continue in sin and unrighteousness. Holy and acceptable to God. For the death that he died, Romans 6:10-14. For the death that he died to sin once and for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies, that you should obey its lust. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Repetition, repetition, repetition. The apostles repeated themselves over and over. What else were they going to say? What else could they say? They're committed to the Word of God, and they're going to repeat it and repeat it and repeat it. So people say, there's nothing new in church. It's the same old thing. Old? If we become so callous to the Word of God, then we are tempted to do something different than what the Scripture says. And people have said to me, you know, you told me to read that passage of Scripture and do it. Rich, it doesn't work, brother. It doesn't work. So I say to them, how did you do it? Well, in my situation, I had to do it this way. Well, they've already manipulated the Word of God. They changed it. And I tried it for a week. Oh, it's not a lifestyle. You're going to apply it for manipulative purposes? Doesn't work. Did you know? You do know that the Word of God has gone forth from God to accomplish the very purpose for which it sent it. He has sent it forth. And brothers and sisters, it will accomplish the purpose. If you're saved, he has begun the work of you of sanctification through salvation, and he's going to see it to its completion to the day of Christ. And you're either going to experience it through submissive obedience and love, or you're going to experience it through discipline. But you are going to change. He is going to conform you. Only question is, are you going to fight him? Or are you going to be a surrendered vessel? Holy and acceptable. The only holy and acceptable offering to God is the one that his Son secured, and the one that represents the sanctification that he brought into our lives. That's the only one. When God sees us, he sees us through his Son. We are clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and he sees the righteousness of Christ, and he's working in us to conform us to that righteousness. But he's working. He is dealing with our lives. He is bringing to the surface those sins that are embedded in our heart. Please don't look any further than yourselves when you're experiencing trouble, and look in the mirror and say, Lord, what is it that I am doing? Please show me of what I am doing that is proceeding from my heart. Because the Lord said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, and out of the abundance of the heart, the man acts. Here it is. It's not my mom, my dad, my brothers, my wife, my brothers in Christ. It's not the society that live in. I am totally responsible for God, and I will stand in his presence and give an account for my heart. And so will you. Imagine standing before the Lord. And you say, well, had I not been married to so-and-so, had I not grown up in such and such a place, had I not been born this color, Lord, are we kidding? The holy and acceptable sacrifice is one that we present to God, separating ourselves from the world and bringing ourselves to Him. Sanctification is a process of change. And what is the change? The likeness and the image and the character of Christ. The world would have you believe that your temperament and your personality and those things are established by the age of 5. Then I suggest to you that you take your Bibles and throw them away. When God begins to mold one of His chosen into the character of Christ, it's going to affect your personality and it's going to affect your temperament. And the world says, nope, that's inborn and it's established by a certain age. Folks, who are you going to believe? If God is sanctifying you, He's changing you, and He's changing you into the likeness and the image of Christ, are you reflecting Christ to everybody who sees you? Or do you say, this is just my personality, take it or leave it, this is me. That's just the way I am. There's nothing else. How many of you remember Flip Wilson? Remember? What you see is what you get. No. It might be a comedian's way of thinking, but that's not a redeemed way of thinking. Holy and acceptable. And why? Because this is your reasonable act of worship. Here, reasonable has to do with something that is thought out, reasoned through, understood. The Old Testament system was an outward religious practice that in many ways was practiced with not much thought. It became ritualistic. I did that. And all of that, sit down, stand up, kneel down, cross yourself, say this word, say that word, answer this. Ritualistic. Not too much thought given to it. Are we going through life, kind of going through just a routine of things? Even though it was right that the Old Testament rites be carried out, just as God has prescribed them, they were a shadow of the things to come in Christ Jesus the Lord. A foreshadowing. This means that, and when the Messiah comes, it will be accomplished and done. So between now and the Messiah comes, you do these things because it has a meaning. It's not just a go through the actions and through the motions without thinking about them. When we come together, do we think about what we're doing? Do we listen to the Word and superimpose our lives upon the Word and say, okay, how do I fit here? How does my life look like in light of what is being presented, the preaching of the Word? And God should be calling us to repentance. There should be, we should leave after listening to the Word with one of two things. Thank you, Lord, that you are conforming me to that. I see that you are working. Oh, Lord, I'm falling so short of obedience to you. No, we come up here and slapped him on the back and we say, that's a good sermon. I like that. What does that mean? I appreciated that. You know, he's just going to look at you and smile with his big smile and thank you. Just like parents want to see their children mature, we as pastors want to see God's children mature. You who are parents, you know the agony of watching your children try to scratch each other's eyes out and how hurtful it is for them to be fighting with each other, pulling each other's hair, kicking each other, spitting, knocking each other down, calling each other names, and mistreating one another. What do you think we go through when we watch our fellowship doing that to one another? And our exhortation is, oh, brothers and sisters, please commit yourself to this. We want to see among ourselves, us pastors, elders included, because we're sheep too, you know. Did you know that? We're not separate from you guys. There's no such thing as the people in the deity or the whatever clergy, the clergy and the laity. Not deity. Sorry, the clergy and the laity. That's not it. Here you see the heart of the apostle to the people, his brothers and sisters. Brethren, I beseech you, I urge you, I plead with you. Do these things. This is your reasonable act of worship. Service has been rendered in several translations as worship. Are you a worshiper? Or do you think that worship is simply relegated to three songs, maybe four, and then now I can sit down and listen to a sermon that has no connection or consideration to worship? Or you don't think that sitting down and talking to God, praying, and reading His Word and having devotion and having let it sink in is an issue of worship? There is so much more. Worship that is rendered to God from an undivided heart, a heart that has been redeemed by Him and separated for His glory and honor and praise, will reflect the fruit of the implanted Word of God. Why do you live this way? I belong to God. I don't know anybody that does what you do. Why? I belong to the Lord. And some people say, that's a kind of a good Sunday and Wednesday evening kind of thing. But no, nobody really lives like that. Really? Oh, yeah. The people of God do. Seriously. The people of God do. We gather together for the purpose of presenting ourselves. That is, we kiss towards. That's what one of the definitions of worship is. We kiss towards Him with all that we are, and we worship Him because of who He is and the mercies that we have received. And we are people that are filled with gratitude, thanksgiving, and praise, and adoration, and submission, and obedience, and service to our holy and loving God. That's who we are. That's who we are now. And it's only going to get better as He works in and through us. So you need to think about how you define worship. And if you were looking for a word, somebody used a word in discussing something with you and you didn't know what the word was, you'd go probably home and look it up in the dictionary. Well, here's ours. Here's where we discover what worship is. And I've just given you one verse. One. How profound is it? Romans 11:33-36. Oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments, and His ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become His counselor? Or who has first given to Him, and it shall be repaid to Him? For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Brethren, I beseech you, I urge you, I encourage you by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable act of worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed, be changed, molded, shaped into the likeness and the image of God, of Jesus, by the renewing of your mind, so that you can live out what is that good, perfect, and acceptable will of God. Is there anything else we can do but fall on our faces with praise and thanksgiving and repentance and confession and cry out, "Thank you, Father, for the mercies that you pour out on my life, moment by moment by moment. Teach me how to worship you in a way that honors you." Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Oh Lord, the richness and the depths of your word. Father, we will die studying, reading, applying your word. We can never come to an end of it. Father, mold us, make us, form us, transform us, transform us, Lord, into the image and the likeness of your precious Son. Lord, that we would be worshipers of yours. That there would be an overflow as you pour into our lives, that overflow would flow out into the lives of those around us. That our wives and husbands would know that we belong to you. That our children would know. That our brothers and sisters in our fellowship and the church collectively would know. And then the world would know, Lord. Oh, Father, you've created us to worship. And if we don't worship you, then we are idolaters. Lord, that we would worship you. Thank you, Father, for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.